I'd ask you to turn in your bulletins this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This may well be a familiar passage to you. It is to most, if not all, Christians, verses 15 through 20, because it speaks to us of how to deal with interpersonal relationships. And we are dealing with the ninth commandment, which question and answer we'll read from the catechism in a moment. And we have been looking at that as presenting to us a world and life view. And as the title of a popular book speaks, relationships are a mess worth making, but often we make a mess of our relationships. So we want to be instructed by the Word of God this morning about a particular matter having to do with relationships, and that is protecting others' reputations. So in your bulletin, you have from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 112. If I read the question, would you please respond with one voice reading the answer? What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That very good. And then let's read God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, verses 15 through 20 in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, or what we would say, an unbeliever. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Please note that last verse goes with all the preceding verses. All right? Do not wrench it out of context. It does not mean that if you go to the beach on Sunday and skip church, you're worshiping because there are two believers at the beach with you. Right? No, this has nothing to do with corporate worship. It has to do with the process of discipline that Jesus is articulating here. Anyway, we want to deal with another aspect of that this morning, and we have three, the problem, the protections, and particular examples. The problem, the protections, and the particular examples. So, first of all, the problem. The last sentence in our catechism answer says, I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. In our internet age, and particularly on social media, but certainly in other dimensions of our interpersonal relationships, the absence of defending and advancing our neighbor's honor and reputation, that sin is epidemic. In preparation for this week's sermon, I looked up, just doing some research on the internet, and I came across this. How to destroy someone's reputation with Google. There's actually a posting if you want to destroy somebody's reputation, how to go about it. Listen to this. By the time you finish reading this post, you'll be able to ruin your enemies' lives, end their careers, and leave them utterly destitute. And all you need is a computer and a blog. I'm talking about manipulating Google to push negative articles about them. In order to really do harm to people, you need to hit them with charges that most everyone will find offensive. This article will show you precisely how to do that. My mission, and particularly about a particular example as an illustration, my mission to tar someone's name was a success, and here's how you can replicate my methods. And then at the end, thanks to my articles, this person and her compatriots' careers are over. From now on, anytime they apply for a job that pays more than minimum wage, the HR, human resources ladies, are going to see my articles and immediately pass them over for the position. Since none of them have the intelligence to develop real skills, write books, or go into business for themselves, not exactly defending their neighbor's honor and reputation, even if they somehow manage to make a life for themselves, I'll have caused them enough sleepless nights and stomach-churning stress to make them think twice about their actions. Such is the day and age in which we live. Now, lest you think that this is something out there and unaffected, this afflicts church members as well on social media platforms and blogs, and it's particularly acute even in Reformed circles. John Frame, who is a theologian some of you know, wrote an article which is particularly instructive, in which he talks about Reformed people, and the title of the article is Machen's Warrior Children, where he lists 21 controversies where Reformed people have engaged in tearing one another up to pieces. The problem is that all of this is sin. This is not what our catechism says, that we should do what we can to defend and to advance our neighbor's honor and reputation. So look with me, secondly, at the protections. We're talking about protecting others' reputations. The protections articulated by the Lord Jesus Christ here in our text. First of all, not mentioned in this text specifically, explicitly, the first thing is it necessary to confront someone? If you look at verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It seems to be an imperative. It seems to be a command. It's an instruction. But is that necessary every time? You ought not to assume that, all right? It reads that way. But we are corrected by interpreting Scripture with Scripture and looking at other passages of Scripture. We are told that love covers a multitude of sins and that it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. And therefore, not every interpersonal offense is worthy or deserving or requiring a confrontation between you and the person who might have offended you. All right? So, first thing is a correction. Or a qualification, perhaps, to what's stated here in verse 16. Second, if you look at verse 16, notice it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault just between you and him alone. All right? That is, this is the presumption of innocence. All right? That a person is innocent until proven guilty. All right? This is the basis in the Bible for all Western civilization's jurisprudence as civilization and Christianity spread across the Western world. It is an established principle that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Very important. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, all right? And we won't take the time to look at it. But a person is innocent until proven guilty. When you think about the requirement to defend and advance your neighbor's honor and reputation, they are innocent until proven guilty. All right? Thirdly, notice this is open confrontation. All right? It's open confrontation. What do I mean by that? It's not dealt with by means of gossip or loose lips or talking about someone behind their back. All right? In many churches, all right, at least those that that seek to practice discipline, and I saw this a lot in former years, all right, gossip has replaced discipline. That is, that rather than somebody having sinned and not repenting of it, and then having it brought to the elders, as Jesus says here, and then confronting them, they fail to repent, exercising the steps of discipline which Jesus lays out here, rather than that, people just talk. They just talk. They go on a whispering campaign. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you hear what so-and-so did? And then the whispers grow louder, they grow larger, and a negative consensus forms. And then the person that is the object or the target of those whispering campaigns and negative consensus winds up leaving the church. It's de facto discipline, but not following the steps that Jesus articulates here. What he says is there's to be open confrontation. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. All right? Just between you and him alone. All right? Fourthly, the burden of proof is on the accuser. All right? If there's a presumption of innocence, innocent until proven guilty, also the burden of proof is on the accuser. In other words, because the presumption of the party that ostensibly sinned is innocent until proven guilty, it's the accuser who has the burden to prove that person guilty. This is also from Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I will read this for you. Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Listen to this. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. Check this out. If the witness is a false witness and accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Now, in a litigious society, would that make an enormous difference? Instead of being able to sue somebody for a ham sandwich, right? If you so sue somebody for $1 million because they stepped on your toes or they spit on your sidewalk, right? And you incurred legal costs, court costs, ad infinitum, and then it turned out that they falsely accused you, they would have to pay you $1 million. You think that would stop people from bringing frivolous lawsuits? Absolutely. Right? So the burden of proof is on the accuser. Notice fifthly here, after two or three witnesses in verse 16, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is dealt with by the church as a whole. All right? So notice the process. First of all, it's private, one-on-one. Doesn't listen. Take witnesses, right? Burden is on the accuser. You're going to bring corroborating evidence to one or two witnesses. They refuse to listen. Then you take it to the church. Now the whole church is involved. And by the way, when we announced a discipline case to you a few weeks ago, and we update you about that, continuing to ask you for prayer, the reason that we do that is specifically because of what Jesus here says. You are to be involved in that process. The elders are entrusted with the responsibility to deal with the person under discipline with the hope of being used by God to bring them to repentance. But we enlist your prayers in the process. We keep you informed so that, God forbid, it ever gets to the point where an excommunication has to take place. It's done with your approbation. It's done with your implicit approval because you've been engaged in the process. You've been praying. You've been updated all along, you see. Tell it to the church. It's not just the elders, right? It's the church. It's dealt with the church as a whole. Notice then verse 20, sixthly, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is dealt with the presence of Jesus Christ there, who judges all things rightly. Seventh, all right, we read in the book of Romans, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. All right? So there's a time where you might say, that doesn't rise to the level where I have to confront somebody. My desire is to live in peace with everyone. I'm not going to make an issue out of this, right? So that's very interesting that there is a priority level, right? So, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Look at Galatians chapter 6, an eighth principle. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Remember, if your brother sins against you, that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with protecting others' reputations, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, wouldn't that make a difference in internet controversies? A spirit of gentleness, assuming the best about somebody, right? We'll get to that in a moment. And why does Paul say that? Because it's a temptation to pride, to destroy somebody else's reputation because you're too proud about your own and you're self-righteous about your own reputation and think that they're not deserving of protection, right? No, you do it with gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. And then ninthly, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn back. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the rule of love. If we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor, the ninth commandment's specific instruction, and the catechism's articulation of it, if that we are to do what we can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation, then the rule of love must govern all our interpersonal interactions. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is the famous love chapter. You may have attended Christian weddings where this was the text for a wedding. Notice, this is not talking about a Christian wedding. All right? As a matter of fact, it's not talking about human love at all. It's talking about Christ's love. And it's talking to the Corinthian church, which was awash in interpersonal conflicts. All right? Well, we won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. What are we required to do to protect others' reputations, to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation? We're to be patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. And then verse 7. Love bears all things and believes all things. Now, if we're to protect others' reputations, we're to believe the best about people, not the worst. Which means that we don't rationally jump to conclusions. That means that we don't go to the worst possible reading of something that we're reading on the internet or reading in a book, all right? It doesn't mean that we speculate and come to the worst possible conclusion. Why? Because love believes all things. We're called to think the best of people, not the worst. Now, I don't know about you. Let me just be very honest with you. That's really hard to do. Because we all want to jump to conclusions. We all want to speculate. Oh, you know, I saw the way they looked at me. I know what they were thinking. Right? Or you read something and say, well, you know, if you read between the lines, what they're really saying is, no. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things. The best, not the worst. And here we get back to the tongue, right, that we dealt with last week, which is why we should be quick to listen and slow to speak, right? God has put two guards over our tongue, our teeth and our lips. and they're necessary. So we should think hard and fast before we speak. And when we speak, it should give grace to the listener, Ephesians 4. It should believe the best about a person. That means an internet dialogue, doctrinal controversies. We don't take a person's worst presentation of their case. In argument, we take the best example of what they're articulating so that we can articulate with the best of what they put forward. And we qualify our statements. Did you mean this? You know, I read this and that sounds to me like, am I right or am I wrong? Love believes all things. We want to see and we want to read others in the best possible light, not the worst. Now, it brings us to particular examples. And many, particularly in reform circles, like to reflect on doctrinal controversies of the past, particularly the Reformation, and talk about people like Martin Luther. One of Martin Luther's famous sayings was, "Papal decretals are Satan's excretals." It gets a laugh. But I wouldn't actually say that's defending or advancing their name and reputation. Or Calvin. You know, you read the Battles and Lewis version of the Institutes, it's been sanitized, just like our Bibles. Our Bibles have been so sanitized because they think our tender consciences can't handle foul language in Hebrew and Greek, but there's a lot of it there, but that's another point. Well, what about Calvin and Luther? Well, you know what? Maybe they were too quick with their insults. But even if they weren't, it wasn't just speaking from the lip, shooting from the hip. Rather, those statements were coupled with careful biblical arguments and exegesis in refutation of others. When we look to the Bible, we see that there was similarly harsh reactions on a part of a number of people in the Bible, such as the prophets did not necessarily always speak well of others. Jesus himself referred to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, right? The Apostle Paul. He says, all your righteousness is as a pile of, I'll sanitize it, poop. Scubla. Look it up in a lexicon. It's a dirty word. All right? But it was against Pharisees, and it was against Judaizers. It wasn't against fellow Christians. It wasn't against just people they had disagreements with over certain points. Most of all, the prophets, Jesus and Paul, were inspired. And the last time I looked, I'm not inspired. And none of you were inspired either. So there's cause for pause. No one should assume the role of self-appointed internet guru. Things need to be dealt with by the church. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. He's talking about the church deals with these things. When Jesus deals with people with whom he disagreed, you remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman? You remember the disagreement they had? She was a Samaritan. They worship on Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, we worship in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't pounce on her or dump on her. He said, you worship what you don't know. Salvation is of the Jews. We're right, you're wrong. Simple. Or Turn back in Matthew to Matthew chapter 11, where we have, if you will, an illustration of the protections I've outlined from Matthew 18, Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, and Galatians. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke was a reference to a rabbi's teaching, all right? It wasn't like a yoke you put on a donkey or a mule or an ox, all right? It was particular teaching. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I believe this is the only place that Jesus ever speaks about himself. It's a lesson for all of us self-righteous, self-centered sinners, right? It's the only time he ever talks about himself. And when he does, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you look up at the preceding verses, and we won't look at them for time's sake this morning, you see that Jesus is speaking to sinners here. Sinners who are deserving of nothing but God's judgment, God's wrath, God's condemnation. Sinners who had rebelled against God's righteous rule. Sinners who were guilty of breaking God's law. Sinners who were undeserving of anything but his judgment and his wrath. And yet Jesus, the gentle and lowly Savior of sinners, says to them, come to me, come to me. And that's where you need to go, and that's where I need to go. That in our disagreements, in our interpersonal relationships, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's fellow Christians, or whether it's those with whom we interact on the internet and blogs and social media, we might manifest the very same spirit and afford people the very same protections that Jesus outlines for us. So that rather than being guilty of sin, we can be those who defend and advance our neighbor's honor and reputation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you give us your word as a lamp unto our feet. We're thankful that you give us instructions on how to deal with these matters, how to deal with our own hearts. We pray that you would help us to reflect the character and the conduct of the Savior in his dealing with sinners. We look to you for it, again, in humble dependence and in desperate neediness. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.